Take your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to be doing a series through the book of Jonah. It's a short book, short chapters, but it's a book that has much power and speaks to our, I hope it'll speak to your heart today. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Follow along now as I read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Yet Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship was going to Tarshish, paid its fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea that the ship gave thought to breaking apart. Then the sailors became fearful, and every man cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the innermost part of the vessel, lain down and fallen deep asleep. So the captain came near to him and said to him, "How is it that you are deeply sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we will not perish." Then each man said to the other, "Come, let us have lots fall so we may know of whose account this calamitous evil has struck us." So they had the lots fall, and the lot fell on Jonah. You may be seated. Well, it is good to have you in our service, especially if you're visiting here today. We're glad to have you here. I want to mention just a couple things here from the pulpit that I think are notable. First of all, many of you know Slate Myers. He's a student here and also a member at Triad. But he just won his first career race at Bowman Gray last night. That's Burt Myers' kid. I know his dad was probably more excited than him, and they were in the last service. They come to the first service, but he's the first 17-year-old to ever win at Bowman Gray's, youngest kid. So that's really kind of an honor, too. Let me mention, too, on a sad note, many of you know probably by now from Facebook, but Michael Wilson was in a motorcycle accident last night. He's going into surgery even now, may already be in surgery, for his back. They're going to be doing some surgery on his back. He is conscious. He is recovering. And he's going to have a ways of recovery here, but we do want to remember Michael Wilson and his family as well. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer for that, okay? Father, we just want to lift up Michael to you right now. We pray for the surgery, if it's going on right now. Pray for Shannon, his wife, Lord. We just pray for the whole family right now. We just lift him up. I pray you go before him for your purposes to be done, and we commit him to you as your child. And Lord, I pray your hand upon it now, and I ask it in your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah chapter 1, I've entitled this sermon, Standing Between Two Opinions. Standing Between Two Opinions. Jonah is the runaway preacher, and you could say he is the greatest runaway in the Bible. And he found out running away is a hard thing to do. Maybe you've run away in your life. Or maybe you know someone who's run away. And there's a high price to pay, thinking of a few that I just, notables you would probably know. Neil Diamond ran away at 14 years of age. Got in an argument with his dad. His dad couldn't understand why he wanted to go into music. And so he ran away from home out of Brooklyn, New York, and wandered the streets. Halle Berry left home at 20. Got in an argument with her parents. She went to her friend's house. They all kicked her out. She ended up living in a homeless shelter. Singer-dancer Jennifer Lopez left home at 18, got in an argument with her mom, and lived on a couch in a dance studio in New York for months. And then comedian actor Jim Carrey, probably know that story, but his whole family ended up in abject poverty, and they all lived in a tent together for years. It's hard to fathom that, isn't it? Then he left them and went into abject poverty himself and lived out of a van. He said the most humiliating moment in his life was when someone comes with a camera to give you a meal, but you're so hungry you have to take it. I think about runaways today, and I'm thinking about the theme of Jonah and the runaway. The theme throughout the book is this: you can run away from God, but if you're his child, he'll come after you. You can run away from God, but if you're his child, he'll come after you. And the best way to help yourself today, as I get into this message, is to paint yourself into the picture of Jonah. Picture yourself as Jonah and paint your life into his life, as I have done as I prepared for this message today. And so I want God to speak to you at that level. We meet Jonah down at the seaport where the boats are docked. And as the boats are docked there, he's standing between two opinions. We know Jonah is God's man. He's been called. He's been prepared by God. And God wants to use him to enact his will among the nations and the heathen. So I want you to think about that today. I'm going to give you some theological background to this, some insights I want you to have as you come to the text that you may not have thought of as you enter into the book of Jonah. First of all, God does not call us to our own agenda. I know we all have our desires, our wills, and things like that, but God does not call us to our own agenda, to what we think is purposeful or meaningful or how we should spend our life. He calls us according to his divine will. He calls us to a divine will. He dispatches us as servants and instruments to execute his purpose on the earth. His sovereign will in the midst of our own will. It's an amazing thing how God designed the world and life. His sovereign will, and yet he gives us a human will. His grace, his providence, and in the wisdom of God, he included within our human capacity to have our own will. That's an amazing thing right there. Now, God respects our will to the degree that he allows us to make choices. And herein lies the trouble. God's will, our will. That's the trouble. That's the amazing thing to think about, why he gave us a will. Oh, to God, he would have made us robots. It'd have been a whole lot easier if we were just robots, programmed to do certain things, and we do them instinctively. We wouldn't decide against it. We'd have no human thought or objection. We'd just say, okay, God, I'll do it. How much better would life have been? But that wasn't God's will. Because when our human will gets mixed in with God's will, those options create chaos and often cause delays in the process of what God is trying to do in our life. But this is God's plan, which is an absolutely amazing plan. I want to just say this up front. I know you've heard my story if you've been with us some time, and I won't give you my story, but personally, I missed the mark I should have hit years ago. I detoured on a side trail. The place, Morrison, Colorado. I went there to get away from the call to preach the Word of God. That happened because a commercial flashed in my spirit that said to me, not thy will, but mine be done. And I followed my will. I didn't want to go into the ministry at that point in my life. It's hard to explain, but there's something about my will that suggested to me, perhaps you should go in another direction. And Rob said to my will, that's a great idea, I like it. And I did. I left his clear will for my life. I bring you to the text at the seaport to explain to you theologically some things about God. He's at the seaport where the boats are docked. So you can see that there are many ships in life that you can take. There are many choices that you can make, and you can get on a different boat. Every boat goes in a different direction. And you're going to have to decide the direction you're going to go. And they all go from the same port. Now you have the right and you have the power within yourself to choose the direction that you want to go. God has allowed that. But I want to warn you, in the process of making that choice, understand this. God is sovereign, and when everything is said and done, He will have His way in your life. Jonah's at the dock. He's deliberating between Nineveh and Tarshish. Nineveh is 500 miles to the east. Tarshish is 1,500 miles to the west. So he's thinking to himself, God wants me to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the most dominant nation in the world. It was the modern-day ISIS. Everyone hated the Assyrians. They were cruel and evil people. And so Jonah thought, I do not want them to know the mercy or the grace of God. And so rather than going 500 miles to the east, he gets on a boat and he goes 1,500 miles, three times the distance, away to Tarshish. Tarshish is modern-day Spain, and that's where he wants to go. As an act of his human prerogative, he must decide God's will or my will. Everyone will have choices like this through their life. God's will or my will. Small decisions, big decisions, all decisions come down to God's will or my will. He decided, I'm going to go my own way. The Bible says in verse 3, he arose to flee to Tarshish. Number one. The Bible says he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Second time it's mentioned. And he paid its fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Three times the writer emphasizes the word Tarshish to show his defiance against God. I'm going to Tarshish. I don't care what anybody thinks, not even God. So he goes, why would you go to Tarshish? The Bible made it clear at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse, to get away from the presence of God. Well, who in their right mind could think that they could go to Tarshish and get away from the presence of God? You see, in their mindset, the way they thought about God is whoever the God was, he was the God of that country. So in his mind, he thought God only ruled over Israel. Marduk ruled over Nineveh. He didn't even know who ruled over Tarshish. So he thought by getting away from the presence of God and not going that direction, he thought by going the other direction, he could escape the presence of God in his life. Oh, so foolish, so infantile. But that's what he decides to do. He buys a ticket, he goes to Spain. Now note, God doesn't stop him. He takes his bags and his luggage, and he's on his way on the boat, and God doesn't stop him. He decides to go down into the bottom of the boat. He takes a nap in the cabin, and he's resting, and God doesn't stop him. They successfully set sail into the deep blue sea, and God doesn't stop them. It looks like he's going to get away with it. God's wanting Jonah to know, just because you're able to go forward doesn't mean you are right. The silence of God does not mean that you have somehow changed God's mind. Nor does it suggest you are somehow in the permissive will of God. God's permitting me to go in this direction. Don't ever assume that. What God is doing, and I want you to understand this, so I'm setting the tone for the whole series. I want you to understand he is merely respecting your right to choose. That's all God is doing when he lets you go your own way. He is respecting your right to choose, and that's it. Because when you choose another direction than his, I want you to learn this about God. To God, it is a teaching opportunity. I say that kindly, a teaching opportunity for God. Why? Because the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof is death. That's a stinging verse. There is a way that a man thinks this is the way to go with my life, this is the choice I need to make, but the ends thereof is death. I'll get away from God, I'll get out of this church, I don't need to hear that, I don't want this authority in my life, I'm going to go another way. There is a way that seems right to a man. It can start out really good, really good, but it ends up in death. And even though you could execute it in its origin, you will not be able to tolerate it in its destiny. Because somewhere along the path of the human will, if you are God's kid, if you are God's child, a storm will always arise. What's so hard about that is, what you may not realize is, it's a blessing in disguise. The storm will always arise. Verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled, I love the word, because that's actually the Hebrew word there, hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea that the ship gave thought to breaking apart. Now, I didn't know ships could think, but this is what's called the personification of the text. You personify the ship to be like a person. And so the writer's personifying it with the language here to almost act like the ship is talking and thinking about the situation it's got himself in. It's almost like it's a human trying to talk to everybody on the boat, trying to talk to us, the readers. It gave thought to be broken. It's like the bow and the sail, the mast, are talking. And the mast says to the bow, I think I'm going to fall over. And the bow says to the stern, I think I'm going to rip apart. This is killing me. And so it's trying to give you an expression of what the boat feels, because that's what's going on inside of Jonah's heart. You just don't quite catch that, but the intensity is, The boat is completely upset. The boat is completely scared. So as the storm arises, Jonah puts everybody in jeopardy, because now everybody is connected to him. See, when you belong to God, everybody can sail in a direction on their own, and they have no turbulence at all. But if you're a child of God and you belong to Him, what others get away with, you can't get away with it. You will not be able to get away with it. And by the way, if you do get away with it, you may not be a child of God. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 12, what son is he who the father chastens not? He is an illegitimate son. King James, bastard. He's a bastard, and he is not legitimately God's, because he just keeps getting away and away and away with it. But if you're God's, you don't get away with it. As hard as that is to say, that's a gift. That's a gift to know you're his. And so what others are getting away with, he can't get away with it. There's nothing wrong with the boat. There's nothing wrong with the people on the boat. There's nothing wrong with the captain. But when you get on the boat, you've changed the whole dynamic of the ship. Why? Because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're called to glorify God in your body. You're chosen of God. You've been selected from the foundations of the earth. And so, though God respects your human will, He will ultimately prevail over your human will if you're His child. He will prevail. That's what makes Him God. That's what makes Him God. Jonah operates effectively doing his own will. And sometimes at first look, it looks like it's working. But then God sends the storm. I want you to understand, He's not after the captain. He's not after the cargo. He's not after the passengers. God has only one interest in the storm. It's amazing to me. One interest in the storm. And He will shake up everything around it to get to one person. One person. He'll send chaos. And all kinds of people will be affected by that. He will put damage on the boat. He'll allow the cargo to be lost. He'll allow others to be hysterical. And God will terrorize them because of the one. Because that's all God's after, is the one. Verse 5, then the sailors became fearful, and every man cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the innermost part of the vessel, lain down and fallen deep asleep. This is amazing. The mariners are afraid. They're basically pagan idolaters. They don't worship the God of the Hebrews. They don't worship the God of Israel. They believed in many gods. And so here they are at this terrifying moment. I mean, these guys are seasoned mariners, and they're terrified. I've seen storms like this before. No, you haven't seen this one. Because they are terrified, and they cry out to God. They have a prayer meeting on the boat. They just break into a prayer meeting. Oh, Marduk. Oh, Isis. Oh, Ra. Save us. Somebody save us. Now, here's the irony. The pagans are praying, and Jonah the believer is asleep. He's asleep. He's in a deep sleep. He's got the REM going, the rapid eye movement. I mean, he is down for the count. He probably took a little ambience when he got on the boat. You know, he's thinking, hey, I'm going in the wrong direction. Took a little ambience. Maybe had a little depression, took a little Rexulti. I mean, he's got it. He's got it going. He's fine. He's out. He doesn't know all the side effects. I mean, you've watched the commercials. I'm sure Jonah did too. Increased risk of death, dementia, psychosis, suicidal thoughts, changes your pulse, your blood pressure, increased heart rate. You cannot control your tongue or body parts. But he's fine. He's asleep. You don't got to worry about it. There he is asleep. There's one side effect he probably didn't read on the bottle back then. It said this: you could get swallowed by a whale. That's a risk. He took it. I'll be fine. And as part of the pagan prayer meeting, the pagans start throwing stuff off the ship. There's two reasons they throw stuff off the ship. There's a practical reason, and probably there's a theological reason from their perspective. They believed that if they ever got in a deep storm, one of the things they had to do to appease the gods is to throw valuable cargo over the ship. And then the god would settle the storm for them if they threw enough cargo over. That's probably the understanding of their gods. But on the other side, the practical side is you lighten the ship so that the ship will stay higher on the waves and won't go lower on the waves and get taken under. So that's practical and probably some other driven purpose. The Bible says in verse 4, God hurled out a wind. I love that word, hurled out a wind. And then the Bible says the mariners hurled out the stuff. It's good. I like it. You want to catch clues in the Bible. There's so many clues in the Old Testament. Here's a clue. Catch this clue, okay? When God hurls something at you, you don't have enough stuff to hurl back at Him. You don't have enough stuff to throw back at Him. God hurled a storm. They hurled their stuff back at him, hoping to appease him. You need to know when God throws stuff in your life, there's nothing big enough for you to throw back at him to make God go away. So let's just make that clear, okay? God can throw stuff at your business. And some of you, he uses your business because that gets your attention. God can throw stuff at your stuff. God can throw stuff at your health. And some of you, that works really well too. Sometimes he can throw stuff at your home and your family. What in the world are you going to throw back at him? What can you throw back at God? See, when God wants your attention, he can get it. And nothing you can throw overboard that will stop it. And what I'm saying to you, if I'm understanding the scriptures correctly, is actually it's a blessing what God does to get your attention. It's a blessing. Doesn't feel like a blessing, but sometimes God will lay you down so you'll look up. He'll lay you down so you'll look up. That's how God does it. Let me tell you, this is a great, great story here. Francis Thompson, a late 19th century poet. So we're talking 1890. Now, if you ever go research this, you really want to get a modern day version to understand it better. But Francis Thompson was the son of a London doctor, and that London doctor was a Christian. So his dad was a Christian, and so Francis made a profession of faith, and he himself decided to follow his dad's business, and he went to medical school in London. But he fell for the drug of choice back then in 1890, which was opium. And in London, they had what were called opium dens in the 1890s, where you could go to this bar, to this like this restaurant, and you could check in, take the opium, check out, and they would watch you to make sure you stay safe. You'd come out of off your opium high, and then you could leave. They had these all over London in the 1890s. And that became his drug of choice. Here's a man who had so much going for him. And because of that opium addiction, he lost his medical practice. He went broke. His friends tried to help him, but eventually they left him because he would not reform. And so what he did is he was left with nothing, and he moved in with a prostitute. And toward the end of his life, he wrote a haunting poem. It's called The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. He said this: God was like a hound at his feet. I fled him down the nights. And down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. The hound of heaven was always at my heels. Now, I've done some hunting in my life. I haven't made a career of hunting like some of you may who hunt. I've hunted quail and pigeon and deer, duck, got a hooded megander one time. But I think the most fun I've ever had hunting is rabbit hunting. Now, I don't mean to stress anybody who doesn't like to see animals killed, so I won't use that word at all, okay? We went rabbit hunting, and they bring the truck, and they got these cages in the back with the three hounds. And these hounds know they're getting excited because they're going to be hunting rabbit. And so they let them out, and they start barking and looking for the scent of a rabbit. And it's an amazing thing. And so it's like a conversation going on with the with the owner of the hounds and the hounds. They're going, roof, 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 roof. And they're going at it, and they're having a good old time. And then he's saying, get him up, Basie. Get him up, Lessie. He's calling out their name. Get him up. And he's getting them excited. He's excited. The dogs are getting excited, and they're trying to find the scent of the rabbit. And you're excited because there's so much commotion going on. And pretty soon, they get their smell on the scent of a rabbit. Now, a rabbit is very clever. What he'll do is he has to get away from his hole, and he knows it, because ultimately they'll find the hole. And so he begins to slip. He just kind of takes a few steps and he stops. His heart starts pounding there and he slips a little more and he thinks the animal's getting a little closer. But he never takes off if he doesn't have to, unless the hound picks up his scent and he can sense it behind him. And when he does, that rabbit just panics. And out of total frustration and total fear, he darts out of the woods. Now, you're the hunter. You're standing outside the wood. You got them in three or four different places. And how a rabbit works is when he runs out of the woods, he will cut in a circle and he will go back toward his hole. It's guaranteed. All you got to do is wait there for him to come back. You got 3 or 4 seconds to make your shot. And that rabbit has the hounds on his trail. And he's terrified. Now, I won't tell you the end of the story, okay? Let me just say this. Rabbit tastes a little like chicken. God is like a hound. Francis Thompson said, I could feel him at my feet. My heart paced. He was after me. He was after me, and I just kept running through the years, through the nights, and through the days. I kept running. He says at the end of the book, the last line in his poem, all things betray me, who betrays thee? Wow. That's worth the poem. You see, if you try to betray God and run away, you find out that everything else in life will betray you one day. Scary thought, isn't it? Everything else will betray you one day. You're talking about a man who knows. The hound of heaven is after me. Now, in his poem, he doesn't mean it in the sinister sense, which is an amazing thing to me, but he sees God at the end of his life as a tremendous lover going after him like a hound. Because he valued me, is what Francis Thompson said. He said, if you're sinning, you are going to feel the hound of heaven. Now, let me give you some personal experience. Years ago, when this happened to me, and I moved to Morrison, I'll give you some advice. I wonder if when you're alone and everything is off, and in the middle of the night, do you ever wake up and have a feeling that somebody's there? That's God. Let him speak. Let him speak. There was a lady, I know she was a Christian. This was years ago. She's now passed away. I feel comfortable telling you this story. I don't know what church she attended in Kernersville, but out of the blue, she called me one day. This is years ago when I was here at the church. And she asked if she could come talk to me. She left her husband, and she was involved in an affair with another man. The man lived in a nearby town. He didn't live in Kernersville. And she said, he's clearly not saved. She called me and she asked me, what should I do? Now, without going into a lot of detail on that and why would you come to me, why did you pick me, and what, I just made it very simple. You need to get out of the affair. You need to get out of the affair. And here's what she said to me. Well, what if I could figure out a way to get him to Jesus and get saved? I didn't know what to say. Get out of the affair, get him to Jesus. I was like loss of words to what to say. I said, if you get him to Jesus and you don't get out of the affair, I want to tell you what's going to happen. One day, you're going to get swallowed by a whale. I use that exact metaphor. And one day, he will betray you. How did I know that? Francis Thompson. I'm saying to you, all things betray me, who betrays thee? Life gets really messed up when you're on the run from God. What everybody has in this room has to decide is, who do you really want to be? Who do you really want to be?